So we are engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and today we're in the middle of chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 14. I remind us every week, and you know what? It's because we forget every week. This is God's word, and it was spoken and recorded for us so that we could receive God's word by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning to worship you. Father, we come this morning to lay our lives before you. We ask that you would sort them out, that you would comb out the sin and the iniquities from us. Father, that you would point out where we must repent and believe. Father, we pray that you would be tender with us this morning. As we seek to understand your word and this passage on hostility, Father, may we remember our past and the hostility we had towards you, the rebellion that ensued. Father, may we also remember our present, that because of what your Son Jesus has done, we have been made alive. We have been reconciled to you and to each other, because of the union we have with you. Father, I pray that you would teach more of that deep truth to us this morning, that you would open our eyes, that we would see more and beyond what we've ever seen before, that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice and believe you. Father, that we would trust you this morning to speak to us. And Father, we pray for hearts that would not only receive these truths, but would live them out. Father, I pray that the people gathered here at By Grace Community Church would be a people who make peace with the world around us, that they're people you use by the power and work of your Holy Spirit to reconcile others to yourself and to do real good in the world around us that you have prepared in advance for us to do. We ask you to do this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. November 9th, 1989. I was a middle school student who had arrived, I assume, on time for school that day. Walked into my classroom. We had homeroom announcements. We began our first class, and all of a sudden, a German teacher broke into our classroom, said, "Excuse me, I need to interrupt for a moment." Homeroom teacher looked surprised, said, "Okay." And he came to the front of the classroom, and the German language instructor said, "An unbelievable thing has happened in the world today." And we're all like, "Huh?" It was before Twitter and social media would make announcements. We were at school. Our schools had these rickety televisions in the corner. And the German teacher says, "You need to turn on the news." So my teacher begrudgingly went over and flipped the knob. And all of a sudden, we began to see images of men and women taking pickaxes to a wall in Germany. The wall was built all the way back on August 13th, 1961. It was completed. It was called the Berlin Wall. We're really creative at naming things, aren't we? The name of the city the wall was built in was Berlin. That's where they came up with the name. So for some of you, this might be something you're not familiar with. But for those of us who are old enough to live in the moments that these took place, I think many of us remember that day. We remember the implications of that day. See, the Eastern and Western world was divided. There was this something called the Soviet Union. There was political war being waged between Russia and many of the countries that surrounded Russia that they controlled. And it moved all the way into the eastern part of Germany. And so Berlin, as the capital city, was the capital city of essentially two nations, though they didn't really talk about it that way. There was East Berlin and West Berlin, and there was East Germany and Western Germany. And the two were never allowed to intermingle. There's a 12-foot-high cement concrete wall that spanned some 70, 80 miles or maybe more that separated the two halves of the city and ultimately served as a symbol much, much greater. It was the symbol of the rise of communism against the free market society of the West, democracy and representative republics like the U.S. So that morning, it was a Thursday, I'm watching on TV men and women take blunt instruments to destroy this wall. I'm watching families with babies and small children and the elderly running across a border that no longer existed, carrying suitcase or maybe not. Some of them were wearing layers and layers and layers of clothes because it was the only way to get their wardrobe out of the city in time. Everyone feared that maybe this wall would be rebuilt, that maybe the government didn't really understand all that was going on. But the one thing that we saw, the one thing that we knew for certain was that that wall was coming down. And the implications were that because the wall came down, freedom was being given and received by a people who didn't really know it. I still have a picture in my mind of an older man, no axe in hand, no instrument, clawing debris out of this wall, blood straining down from his fingers. He hated that wall so much and all that it stood for. I saw other people who were bringing out grocery bags to gather pieces of the wall to save and take home because they knew these were going to be world history memorabilia. And it was happening right there on my television set in the other half of the world. George Bush Sr. was the president of the United States when this happened. In fact, Bad English, the rock band most of you have never heard of, had the number one song in the land. It was When I See You Smile. But this mighty symbol of the East against the West was brought down brick by brick, fragment by fragment. In the scripture text we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility. Sometimes it's hard for us to really understand what he's going for. So I want to present to you a symbol, an image, so that you can begin to think through the implications of what Jesus has done for us in the spiritual realm by understanding what took place in our recent history on earth. The Berlin Wall was certainly a dividing wall of hostility. Not to the degree that sin is. Not to the degree that racism is. not to the degree that ethnocentrism is, classism is. One of the sad results of the fall of Adam and Eve is not just that they were separated from God. We know that. It's also that they were separated from each other. And that humans have been, since that very day, dividing ourselves apart and celebrating what we have in smaller and smaller commonalities, rather than seeing the greater and greater and greater realities of what unites us, rather than seeing the commonalities, the predicament all humans are in because of sin, and the salvation that's been secured for men, women, and children of every race, of every social class, of every ethnic background and culture and language. We find ways to divide. And we find justifications for those reasons to divide. This is a challenging text to us. So let's keep the Berlin Wall in mind as we go through. We read last week in verse 13, but now, it's one of those glorious interruptions to the human condition. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, got to fill in the pronouns, right? If you learn nothing from my preaching ever, learn to fill in your pronouns, okay? It'll be the key that will unlock scripture for you in so many ways. Who is the you in this verse 13? The you is the Gentiles. Those who grew up without the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Those who grew up without the temple worship. Who grew up without the prophets. Who grew up far from God, physically in spatial relationship. And certainly spiritually in spiritual relationship. But Jesus intervened. But now, in Christ Jesus, the Messiah has come, and you, the Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near. What has the power to bring those who are far off near? It's the blood of Christ. And then Paul continues in verse 14, for he himself, fill in the pronouns, who's the he? Jesus is. For Jesus himself is our peace. Sometimes when we're reading scripture, we run to the buzzwords, right? We run to see grace and go, ooh, I got grace. Okay, we're good. And we run to see peace and we go, yes, peace. Everybody likes peace. Not everybody likes peace, but we like peace. We run to redemption and we go, yes, I'm redeemed. Yes, I'm reconciled. And we see all these buzzwords, but we don't actually dig out the deep trench that they're embedded in. We don't always trace out the pavement routes that will take us to those golden cities. The transition from you to our is supreme in this moment. Peace is in that sense a direct object, right? It's the thing that we gain, but it's not the mechanism of gaining it. So we need to see the transition here between you, who were Gentiles, and our, meaning those who were far and those who are near, are now in the same group. No longer, wait for it, divided from each other. This is a marvelous thought. He himself is our peace. What do you mean, Paul? Well, Jesus is the one who has made us both. Those two words shocked the Ephesians when they first read them. Us both? Excuse me? What? No. Like, I understand we're all saved and I understand we're all going to heaven, but like, I'm still a Jew. And y'all are still Gentiles. Or maybe in the reverse. Whoa. What do you mean, us both? What? I thought we were Gentiles and you were Jews. Right? Inferiority and superiority. are very much at play culturally in the moment that Paul's writing here. Ephesus is a horrible city. Jerusalem is a glorious city. Why? Because the pagans are worshiping Artemis in Ephesus, and the Christians are worshiping the God Almighty in Jerusalem. You get it? There's elitism there. There's racism there. There's ethnocentrism there. Superiority and inferiority. And yet you can't get a hint of that here. Notice the progression of the chapter as a whole. Way back in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I know it was weeks ago, but try and remember. We saw the progression of past to present to future. Did we not? Who were we? What did Christ do to make us alive in the present? Where are we going? What's the end result going to look like, right? We saw that, the past, the present, the future. Well, now, as we're engaged in the second half of this same chapter, we're going to see that again. Remember, from last week, Paul reminded them to remember their former condition, past. You were far off. Jews were near. Not in, but near. Now, as Paul's talking about you becoming our and us both, something has taken place that has redefined the present. You need to see this. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now that's a mystery. But it has a precedent. Think all the way back into Genesis 2. The Bible's been talking about two becoming one for a long time. It predates the fall, in fact, that the husband and the wife can be joined together in holy matrimony. And that union that they have is one where they begin as two, come to the altar, die, and are resurrected as one fellowship, one person, one life, one marriage. If I've ever done premarital or postmarital counseling for you, you know we spent time in Genesis 2. Paul's laying a foundation here in chapter 2 that he's going to build upon specifically in chapter 5. So I'm not going to spend all of that capital that's waiting for us now, but I want you to see it. The idea of those who are separate becoming united, those who are apart becoming together, those who are, you know, enemies becoming reconciled together. These are major biblical themes. The gospel will always unite by faith. The gospel will always conquer by surrender, not by force. That's one of the beauties of this text. Jesus is our peace. He's not just the one who gives peace, like a commodity. I think I'll have some peace today. Nah, cornflakes are better. Like, it doesn't work that way. Peace is embodied in Christ. He is peace. It's not just that he can give peace. He can. It's a form of blessing, and he can dole it out. But that's not the sum total of the reality. The reality is he himself is shalom. He embodies perfect peace. He is, for lack of a better phrase, at one in harmony with all things. There's no division in Jesus. There's no struggle with sin in Jesus. Does that make sense? So if we're united to him, he is our peace, and he has made us both one. Jew and Gentile are one. If God can reconcile Jew and Gentile, black, white, brown, black, brown, yellow, yellow, brown, black, pick any color combination you want. And it's nothing compared to the hostility experienced in ancient Israel between Jew and Gentile in both directions. They were hated. Think Hitler-style hate. Yes? Jew and Gentile represented at one point in time the sum total of the worst of human hatred. Revile. They wouldn't eat with each other. Think about that. You're starving and you're hungry, and you'd rather die than eat with somebody of the opposite view, opposite calling, opposite history, opposite lifestyle. Really? Yeah. Hatred is powerful. Hatred is invasive. Hatred destroys through division. But hatred don't win. You got to see this, y'all. Hatred can't win because that which divides will always succumb to him who unites. Jesus will always win and gather those who the Father has given him. He says it over and over and over again. The beauty and power of the doctrine of election for the believer is the certainty of victory and the guarantee that union with Christ conquers all human division. Why? Because it uproots the power source in sin. Division comes from sin. Hostility comes from sin. So if you conquer sin, what is left to draw from? It's like digging the root out of the garden. That plant can't grow again. How much more has Jesus Christ done for us in the cross? He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I ask you, how did the Berlin Wall come down? By decree. You might not know this, but the East German government was wrestling with what to do. They were realizing the Cold War was ending. They were realizing that the Soviet Union was starting to break apart and that the Iron Curtain wasn't as strong as they thought it was. And so the politicians were trying to figure out what the next steps were. And literally, there's a news guy in a booth somewhere who gets word that the government officials are saying that the division between East Germany and West Germany is going to be taken down. It's going to end. And a reporter asks this newsman, when? And the guy goes, shuffles through his papers, and there's no date involved on anything, and he says, immediately? I swear to you, he just, immediately? And everybody ran out of the room. And all the publications and all the newspapers and all the world said, the Berlin Wall is coming down. People can now leave by government decree. Be the soldier on the stand of the wall. Wait, what? Am I fired? This moment in history could have ended extremely differently. The guy says on TV that the wall is no more a barrier. And so everybody picks up whatever they're going to carry with them and heads to the wall. But the guards on the wall have not gotten the command to stand down yet. But hundreds of people have arrived. Now thousands of people have arrived. Now tens of thousands of people have arrived on both sides of the wall. Some with axes and shovels. Others with babies and the elderly. And the riflemen, they just chose not to shoot. They literally put down their guns and left their posts all along the wall. And the people tore the wall down. The Berlin Wall is a wall that humans built. So it's a wall that humans can take down. Is that true in the spiritual realm? It's not, is it? The dividing wall of hostility between you and me, between us and God, between all people and all other people, was built by sin. So until sin is conquered, the wall remains. But if sin is gone, what's the wall made out of? You get it? So how does Jesus tear down the dividing wall of hostility? You want to know how sweet your God is? This is how good. This is how amazing. He tears his body in half. That's it. He lays down his life so that in his body, the hostility could find its true reward. So that sin could have at him instead of us. He gave himself for our sins. And in doing so, he doesn't just pay the penalty of our sins. He breaks the power of the sin nature. Which renders the wall penetrable by the Spirit of God. He breathes and the wall crumbles. That should sound familiar to you. Jericho, what do? They marched around the wall and then they exhaled and the wall came crumbling down. When Jesus gasped his last breath, it is finished. Not only was our redemption secure, not only was the way made for God and man to be reconciled, but the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile crumbled. No axes needed. No picks required. In his body, the dividing wall broke. And those who were you and them become us, both one. It's Jesus' body that we break when we celebrate communion, yes? Symbol, broken bread. Jesus promises to be spiritually present with us. If you were here, you know, last week, you know that. But when the bread is broken, it's not just a symbol of the dividing wall of hostility between us and God. It's also the dividing wall of hostility between us and each other. And we need to start acting like that's true. We need to start looking like that's true. In Jesus' flesh, the dividing wall of hostility was broken and crumbles. Verse 15, we're told, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is really key. This is really, really important that we understand. Why does the dividing wall of hostility come down? It doesn't just come down because Jesus died. It comes down because Jesus fulfilled all of the demands of God and all of the promises of God in the law. See, every time God gave a command to humanity, he attached blessings for obedience. And he attached curses for disobedience. So every time Jesus lived rightly, chose correctly, obeyed, sacrificed, lived right before God, he's earning blessings. He's earning the blessedness and he's maintaining the sinlessness of which he was born. He also was keeping back every disobedience. He was also keeping back every curse so that he could, in his death, exchange righteous living for cursed living and pay the penalty of our curses and give to us the blessings and benefits of his righteous life. There's an inversion in the exchange. We who are guilty and have disobeyed are treated as though we are righteous and have obeyed. And he who was innocent because he obeyed was declared guilty and punished accordingly. That's what we believe in the gospel. I don't know how to say it more simply than that. All the blessings of Christ become ours. All the curses of ours become Christ's. And it's all to fulfill the commands of God. I don't know how many of you have ever done it, but I encourage all of you to do it and to start very soon. If you're reading through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what a great tutor for us in terms of what we believe. As you're working your way through, there's a moment where they're about to start teaching on the Ten Commandments. And they ask a question along the lines of, who can God let into heaven? And I immediately, the very first time I ever read it, went, all who have faith in Jesus. And the answer is no. And you're like, wait, what? Of course it's everybody who has faith in Jesus. And they're like, nope, uh-uh. I'm like, well, then who's worthy? Only the righteous. Only the perfectly obedient. Only the one who has obeyed always and disobeyed never. And you're like, wait, what? And then you go through all these commandments and they're starting to tell you what's required in this commandment. And you're like, well, I don't meet that standard. And then they start to tell you like what's prohibited in that commandment. And you're like, oh my gosh, I do that all the time. And so you start to get really, really depressed if you're going through this with any kind of personal stake in the line. But you read through all of it and it comes to this marvelous conclusion in the middle. It's a mid-conclusionary comment, if you will. That's for Daniel Banks, who I guess isn't in the room right now. Anyway, you'll listen online, Daniel. That one's for you. Here's the deal. He's working his way through. And then all of a sudden, the conclusion is made, none are worthy. None of us are. We can't. We don't measure up. We don't meet the standard. But Jesus does. See, one of the things he can do is not just that he died, but it's who he was when he died. It's what he had accomplished before he died. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. He did what we can't do and what Adam was supposed to do for us. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in all these ordinances of the Old Testament. But there are those who say, so then the whole Old Testament is no good anymore. Have you heard this argument? Christians today, social media, popular media, TV, news, wherever, water cooler discourse at your work maybe, are constantly being criticized as disingenuous or as picking and choosing which commandments they care about and which they don't, which laws are still valid and which laws we don't care about anymore. So clearly, I shave the hair on the side of my head. Yes, I shave all the hair on my head. That's a commandment in Leviticus, not to shave the hair on the side of my head. So why do I say, yes, the moral laws of God are eternally binding on all people in all places at all times, and yet I shave the hair on the side of my face, side of my head? Am I being unjust? Am I picking and choosing which laws I want to obey and which ones I think are silly? No. Let's be very clear here because this is so important in our day. We're not free to pick and choose. We're not free to sort through the commandments and say, I kind of like these and see a justification for them, and I really don't like any of these, and I can't justify any of these. And so I will decide for God which ones I care about. No Christian on planet Earth is allowed to do that. Am I clear? God's commands are not an a la carte salad bar. We don't get to say yes, Brussels sprouts, no tomatoes. Instead, we have to understand the purpose of the commandment as God has revealed it for us. And we keep the commandments we're supposed to keep, and we see the ones as fulfilled in Christ that God declares. So let me briefly give you the three categories. There are civil or cultural laws in the Old Testament. There are ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And there are moral laws in the Old Testament. Those are the three simplest categories I can give you. Civil or cultural laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. The dividing wall of hostility is found in the civil cultural laws. As God sought through Israel to bring about a savior, it was always for the nations, but through the methodology of a single nation. This is sometimes confusing. Doesn't need to be. God picked one family, turned that family into a nation. From that nation brought about the Messiah who would save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Does that make sense? It's really important. The civil and cultural laws, many of which were established to preserve Israel's history until the Messiah would come, so that the whole world could recognize what God had been revealing over time. Remember, unlike the claims of Muhammad, our Holy Bible, our scripture, our Holy Writ wasn't written and downloaded in one moment, in one instance in history. It was passed through time, through 40-something authors over the span of like 1,400 years, right? So someone had to preserve and carry forward all these promises, all these cultural implications, so that we would understand Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. But if the Mosaic system had passed away, we wouldn't have that process. Make sense? So when we read here in verse 15 that by abolishing, that the dividing wall of hostility comes down by Christ in his flesh because he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, what we're saying here is, ceremonially, Jesus accomplished all that was necessary. He's the fulfillment of all the ceremonial laws, and he abrogates the cultural laws that are no longer required to preserve a single nation. Because instead of a single nation, he institutes the full-blown church under the apostles' teaching and sends them global, worldwide. Not one nation from among many, but messengers to all those nations. There was originally a culture mandate that God had set forth to go and fill the earth with people. And then there's a gospel mandate to go and fill all of those places where all those people live with the reconciliation message, with the gospel. So the civil cultural laws are brought down because there's no longer one nation that's God's nation. The ceremonial laws are fulfilled because Christ met all the standards required. The moral laws remain unchanged because they're eternal expressions of the nature and character of God. They're eternal expressions of the nature and character of who we are created to be in his image. That's unchanging. That's unyielding. That's unending. So when Christians are saying, the moral laws remain, the cultural laws are abdicated, and the ceremonial laws are fulfilled, it's important for us to understand that we're not free to pick and choose, that we're bound by what Scripture declares. And this is one of many places where the Scripture is teaching us that the Old Testament laws and commandments expressed in what? Ordinances, rituals. What's he talking about? The slicing of a lamb's neck and the pouring out of that blood in a bowl and sprinkling it on stuff. All that stuff is no longer necessary. Why? Because the Lamb of God has come. The real Lamb, the one it was foreshadowing, the typology, it's all been accomplished. So we don't need the ritual anymore. We don't need the ordinances anymore. We don't need to keep hair on the side of our head to set ourselves apart as rabbinic Jews, because we don't need to be Jews anymore. We're Christians. You get it? This is why it's so important for us. Because in so doing, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You get it? There's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. I'm just going to say that again. There's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you have faith in Christ, you're a Christian. You're not a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, you're a Christian. This is exactly what he means in Galatians chapter 3. Paul's taught on this before. If you flip just a couple of pages back in your Bibles, to the left, you will see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he draws the same conclusion at the end of that discourse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. He goes on. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I added verse 29 in there for context. Wait a minute, Kevin. If there's no more male and female, if there's no more slave and free, there's no more Jew and Gentile, then why are we talking about men's and women's roles in the church? Sound familiar? If there's no more category, why can't we be transgendered, multigendered, agendered? Why can't we just throw all of this men and women stuff away? Why can't we just throw all of this classism stuff away? Why can't we just talk about ourselves as human individuals and go the way of Sweden? We can't, because the distinction being made here is one of identity for inheritance. He's not speaking about functional roles. He's speaking about who we are as one in Christ, as recipients, heirs of the kingdom. We receive the same rights, the same benefits, the same future inheritance. But it doesn't mean you're no longer male or female. It doesn't mean you're no longer rich or poor. He's not trying to set up some communist utopian estate, okay? Instead, what he's saying is the deepest identity marker you have is in Christ. The experiences, the culture, that which you come from is good. It's not to be thrown away. There's things you learn as a Latin man that I don't understand as a Caucasian man. There's things that you know as an Asian woman or as a black woman that some people around you haven't seen and don't understand. There's beauty in the cultures that God created through Babel. Babel's not all curse, because it's reinstated at Pentecost under the headship and glory of the Holy Spirit in Christ. So we don't have to fear all ethnic diversity. We don't have to fear all gender diversity. When Paul says here that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, he's talking about how God sees us and how we should see each other based on the internal inheritance with which we've been given and united to. Don't believe me? Let's turn to Scripture. Go to 1 Timothy 5, and you'll see the Apostle Paul walking this type of thinking out. very, very carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's Paul writing to a young pastor, Timothy, in Ephesus. Ready for this? Chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, and younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. If he believes that the categories of gender are irrelevant, if he believes that the categories of identity as old or young or male or female are thrown away because of Christ, why is he giving this instruction to treat different categories of people differently? Older men as fathers, young men as brothers, older women as mothers, young women as sisters. Why is he giving this instruction? Because we retain gender in the gospel. We retain age and wisdom and experience. There are many more verses like this we could go to, but I'm way out of time. So let me say it this way. When it comes to role and function, the Bible sees you exactly as God created you and recreated you. When it comes to inheritance and biblical adoption and the identity you have and the rights, legal rights that you have because of your union with Christ, he doesn't see a distinction there. Because of the power of the same Spirit uniting you to the same resource, Christ. So if we go back, we can see this in Ephesians 2. It's not that we become genderless. It's not that we become no longer having a social class, no longer having ethnic experiences and viewpoints. Rather, it's so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but biblical peace. All things being set right. Shalom. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing what? Hostility itself is dead. What are you angry about? What are you scared of? How can we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and see other when the scripture declares us that the hostility itself is gone? It's dead. It's removed. It's taken away. Why? Because we're united to Christ. And in being united with Christ, all division is gone. All hostility is gone because the power of sin is broken and the presence of sin is being removed and the penalty of sin is paid for. Do you get it? Three of the most beautiful P's you'll ever consider in your life. The penalty for sin is paid for. The power of sin is broken. And the presence of sin is being removed. Penalty, power, presence. That's what we have in Christ. That's what he accomplished in his righteous life and his atoning death. Hostility, division, sin, they're killed by Christ. Verse 17, he goes on, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who's he speaking to? The Gentiles. And he came and preached peace to you who were near. The Jews. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit unites, period. There's no division that can remain. Are you more powerful than the Holy Spirit? Is your hatred, your lust, your greed, your fear, your anger more powerful than the Holy Spirit? No. Pitifully, no. It's not a fair fight, nor would we want it to be. Is racism acceptable in the church? Never. Are we clear? Never. It's never okay. It's never justifiable. It's never a part of God's design. It is an abomination because it says outwardly and inwardly that what Christ did wasn't enough. That what Christ accomplished wasn't total. You want to look at Jesus and say that? You want to look at Jesus and say, well, Jesus, I know you messed with sin and you conquered all of that, but I don't know if you can touch racism. I inherited it from my great-great-granddaddy and I kind of like him still. It's an abomination before God. And it's outright rebellion to his direct decrees. I don't know what more we need than in him, being united with Christ. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He's not even done with the thought, but I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today and we ask you to lead us in repentance. Father, we ask for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to be poured out in our minds and in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would show us the racism that lives and dwells in us. Father, we pray that you would show us the classism, the socioeconomic divides, the ways in which we judge one another, we think less of one another, we belittle one another based on education or status or vocation or history or ancestry or national identity. When we came to this country, who was in power, who we're descended from. Father, we are constantly finding new ways to divide ourselves. Forgive us for that. And Father, I pray for our community, that the gospel would shine light and expose wicked men. I pray that the gospel would shine light and expose the wickedness of our own hearts, the audacities and arrogances of our rebellion. Father, I pray that you would truly come and unite us in Christ through the work of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, through the prayer life of the saints. Father, may by grace be a place where we know the union we have with you and with each other. And when we come to take the supper together, may we know that it's not just a symbol of the union we have with you, it is also equally a symbol of the union we have with each other. That's why we come together. So Father, I pray for us that you would give us the message, that you would entrust us, not only with the message of reconciliation, but that you would bless us with a movement of reconciliation. Father, that these would not just be truths that we know, but that they would create a propulsion in our lives, that we would love our brothers and sisters with different backgrounds, with different experiences, with different priorities. Father, may we see the dividing wall of hostilities in our own hearts torn down and brought low. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.